For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
We pray, dear God, that You would work in our hearts, that You would lead us, Lord. There are many plans in the heart of a man and many plans in the heart of men collectively. But You are the sovereign who guides our steps. Lord, You could be bringing about change as we would believe You are, but head us in a completely different direction from what we think. Lord, we have no agenda, no strategy, but only this, Lord, to be in the very center of Your will. To be in the very center of Your will. So, Father, please help us. We are small. We are weak. We are prone to so many things. And we need You, Lord, just to breathe. Just to breathe. In fact, Lord, we acknowledge that You hold together every molecule, every atom in our frame. That there is not one thing that is not held together by Your power and dependent upon You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, Colossians 1:15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. One of the most beautiful and powerful sections of Scripture, exalting Christ from eternity past, if you can say such a thing, to eternity present and beyond. That Christ is not an upstart God. He's the eternal God, the eternal mediator, the great revelation of God the Father to all of creation. The one through whom the Father works and delights in working. Now, let's read. It says, many scholars believe that this text was adapted from a first century hymn written in Christ's honor. It is important to note that this text focuses primarily on the Son's glorification after the incarnation. Now, I want you to realize that because we're going to be talking about His glory prior to His incarnation. So I want you to understand that this text speaks primarily of His glory after the incarnation, but there are things that we can learn about Christ from this text prior to His incarnation. It also reveals many truths about His glory even before the worlds were made. It gives us insight into the divine nature and supremacy of the One who came in the likeness of human flesh and died for the sake of His people. Now let me iterate something that is very important. You cannot appreciate the humiliation of Jesus Christ unless you first understand His exaltation. Okay? I've got a shirt on right now. It's a Puritan shirt. I bought it at Walmart. That's not a humiliation for me. But for Bill Gates or some famous actor, it would probably be some form of humiliation. Now, what's the point? The point is, you have to see where someone was prior to their stepping down, to see the majesty of the stepping down. That's what that means. Now, he is the image of the invisible God. With regard to the majestic nature of this simple phrase, John Eadie writes, the clause dazzles by its brightness and awes by its mystery. Now, don't forget this part. Mystery. You will, in your studies of the person of Christ, come to different times when the only thing you're going to be able to do is just get on your knees and worship. There's always going to be an element of mystery. Always. You take that away, you've lost the Christian faith. You find all the answers, you're a heretic. There's going to be mystery. It doesn't mean we cannot put some parameters around it. It does not mean that God has left us in the dark so as to be exposed to heresy. But it does mean this. Regardless of the greatness of your intellect, the piety of your heart, you are always going to be left with some mystery. Even Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 13 in the sense that we don't know right now everything. So someone who does is a direct contradiction of Scripture. Now, we feel the warning, draw not nigh hither, for the place is holy ground. One trembles to subject such a declaration of scrutiny to the scrutiny of human reason and feels as if he were rudely profaning it by the appliances of earthly study. The word image comes from the Greek word icon, which is properly translated image or likeness. Now, I want you to look at something that's very, very important. Eadie is a great scholar. Now, we won't agree with him probably in everything, but as far as a Greek scholar, he is tremendous. He's an old, old writer, very, very respected. Now, look at him. He is afraid to approach this passage. It's just too big for him. Now, let me give you an illustration. There was a... the piano of some famous, famous composer, piano composer in Europe, and they had it in a museum. And it was roped off. And these students came through, and this one girl tarried behind, and she asked the person who was standing there working in the museum, she said, could I just, jump over the rope there and just play something on the piano? And the man said, nodded his head, okay. So she walked over and she played out some little simple song that she had been learning. She was a piano student. And then when she finished, she said, I'm sure there's a lot of famous piano players who have come here and asked to do the same. And he said, as a matter of fact, and he mentioned one of them, a great composer of the time, he was here last week. And we asked him if he would like to sit down on the stool and play. And he just bowed his head and he said, I am not worthy. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Do you see that? You read lightly over a passage that, I kind of get that, where you have a Greek scholar like Eadie who's afraid to even comment on it or apply things from it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't make applications. But we should do so with fear. You know, this morning, about 3, I woke up and I kind of have a sense of what Job's friends talked about. And we've all gone through this. Just a fear came over me. And I was laying there in bed and the fear was just my lightheartedness and folly with regard to the things of God. And it just scared me. And I just started remembering some things I'd even said yesterday and the way I sometimes treat Scripture. And I just had to lay there in my bed and say, God, I'm a fool. I'm a fool. Given to folly. I need your discipline. I do. I mean, the rod of correction drives that folly far from even a man. That there's so much here, as I think it was McLaren who used to say, the dust of this thing is gold. Because it speaks of Christ. Now we ought to, it was Karl Barth who said, and I don't quote him very often, but he talked about how the Scriptures were like a deep well that a scholar could drown in. But on the other hand, safe enough for a little child to come and drink. And I think one thing that we need to look at, when you consider yourself wise and a scholar, and you approach this Bible to tear it up, to dissect it, to find every mystery, you're probably in danger. When you approach the Scriptures fearfully and humbly, there's little danger. Little danger. The contrite in their heart and who trembles at God's Word. Before you pick up your Bible in the morning to have your devotional or your reading, you'd do well to stop for a second and just think about what this book is. Just think about what it truly is. Think it'll change your heart a bit, get you in a right frame of mind. Now, we're talking about the Greek word here, icon, the word image, I think is very important. It says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Barnes writes, it properly denotes that which is a copy or delineation of a thing which accurately and fully represents it in contradistinction from a rough sketch or outline. The meaning here is that the being and perfections of God are accurately and fully represented by Christ. This cannot refer to Him merely as incarnate, for some of the things affirmed of Him pertain to Him before His incarnation, and the idea is that in all things Christ fairly represents to us the divine nature and perfections. Now, guys, no angel can do that. No demagogue. No one can do that. Only deity can represent deity. Remember the illustration that we've used so many times. Which of the two creatures are more like God? The great archangel or seraphim that stands in His presence? Or the worm crawling on the ground? Which one is more like God? And the answer is neither of them. Because God is not like us, just bigger. He's not like us at all. I'm sitting higher than many of you in this class. So therefore do I boast that I'm closer to the sun than you are? The S-U-N? That's absolutely preposterous. To a greater degree, you say that Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God, the image of God, in this unique way. You are saying that He must be God. And why is that so important? Because we're looking at infinite majesty. And then, in the light of that, we understand His humiliation. That He became a man. And not only a man, but died. And not only died, but died the cruelest form of death. Now, let's go on. A.T. Robertson writes, Jesus was the very stamp of God the Father as He was before the incarnation and is now. So that is why He could say, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Now, Edie again writes, can any creature bear upon Him the full impress of divinity and shine out in God's stead to the universe without contradiction of person or diminution of splendor? Could the infinite dwarf itself in the finite, or the eternal shrink into a limited cycle? May we not therefore anticipate a medium in harmony with the original? The lunar reflection is but a feeble resemblance of the solar glory, so that the image of God must be divine as well as visible. of the same essence with the original. A visible God can alone be the image of God, possessing all the elements and attributes of His nature. The divine can be fully pictured only in the divine. That's the only way it can happen. There's no other way. And so when we hear these statements, you see, the Jehovah Witnesses and others will say, well, man was created in the image of God. But here, an entirely different thing is being spoken of. That Christ, would anyone say that man is the perfect reflection of God? The radiance of God's glory? No. But these things are said of Jesus Christ, which proves that He is God. Now, we come to a phrase that's been used many times by the cults and different groups to deny the deity of Christ. In verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, the word firstborn comes from the Greek word prototokos. Protos means first, and tiko, to bring forth. Now, this has often been used to deny the full deity of Christ. However, the apostle did not use this term to show, as Arius, we all who know who Arius is, wrongly argued that the Son was a creature. The Arians argued that the Son of God was a creature, that He was made by God. Okay? But Paul uses it rather to prove that He held a rank far above all creation and was distinct from it. That's the purpose. It's not saying that He was created as the rest of creation, but as the firstborn, He is the highest ranking of all of creation. That's all that He's seeking to say. Any interpretation that would seek to make the Son a creature leads to absurdities. The Scriptures affirm that the Son is equal with God, the image of God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and the reason or end for which all things were created. Can a creature be equal with God and bear His image? Can all of creation be created and sustained by a creature? Would God share His glory and allow a creature to be the great end of all things? You see how absurd that is? Each question must be answered negatively. If the Scriptures teach that the Son is a creature, then He cannot properly hold the titles and honors given to Him in Scripture. The true meaning of firstborn with regard to the Son is clearly illustrated in Psalms 89, verse 27, where the term is used to show rank rather than origin or birth. In reference to David, God declares, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It is clear that David was the firstborn of God only in the sense that he was ranked above all other kings. In a similar and yet far more reaching manner, the Son of God is firstborn in the sense that He is over all creation. It is talking about His government, His rank, His place. That He has always taken first place in everything. And that even afterwards in His incarnation, He holds first place. Now, although it's proper in a sense to use the language, you need to put Jesus first in your life. Or, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. There's a sense in which there's an element of truth in those things. But be very, very careful. That language is pretty sloppy. Jesus is first in your life, whether you recognize it or not. And He is Lord. There is no need for you to make Him Lord. He is your Lord. He's the Lord of the atheist. He's the Lord of the rock and the star. He's the Lord of everything. So we don't need to go around telling men to make Jesus Lord. We need to go around telling men that they must submit to Him as Lord. Because God, His Father, has exalted Him to His right hand as both Lord and Christ. And although they may not acknowledge Him as first, He is first. Sometimes we'll argue with people over things about which we shouldn't argue. And one of those is, who is Jesus? We need to proclaim Him more than argue him. It's like the old thing I say going back of speaking with an atheist. Someone will say, well, you know you're talking to an atheist, don't you? And I say, well, no, I don't know that. You're not an atheist. You say, what do you mean I'm not an atheist? I told you I was an atheist. You're not an atheist, my dear friend. Now, you may think you are to some degree. You may try to convince yourself that you are. You may tell everyone else that you are. But I stand on the testimony of Scripture, and the Scripture says, you're not an atheist. The Scripture says, you know enough about the one true God to be hostile toward Him, and you know enough about the truth of the one true God to seek to suppress it. That your heart, your mind, your conscience, whatever you want to call it, is screaming out to you, God. And you're doing everything in your power to run away from that. So we proclaim the Scripture. We proclaim Jesus is Lord. To go to a person and say, you live almost, you seek to live as an autonomous creature, to be independent and free, but you will never be free. You will never be autonomous. You have a Lord, and you must acknowledge that and submit to Him. You must. So we can go to people with a greater confidence and a more concrete manner of witnessing to them. It comes down, Van Til, it comes down to, in a sense, to just presuppositions in a way. It comes down to, that's your point of view. Now I could argue with him all day about, you've just presupposed this, you have no basis for it, and I can just get in all sorts of wranglings with this person about the foundations of what he believes. But I'll let a person tell me what he says is his view of reality. But then it affords me not the opportunity to sit down and try to prove to him that the Bible is the Word of God, defend the Word of God, or prove the foundations for which I speak, but just to say, okay, that's your viewpoint. Thank you. Now I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about reality. In this sense, I'm not defending the lion. I'm letting the lion out of the cage so that the lion can defend himself. I'm just telling him what the Bible says about reality. He says, I'm an atheist. I said, the Bible says you're not. Romans chapter 1, let's look. I'm free. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about your freedom. In fact, the Bible says you're in bondage. I'm a good person. Men are basically good. Okay, I'm going to tell you what Scripture says about your theory. You see, I'm not fighting him about whether the Bible is this or the Bible is that or manuscripts or anything else. He's just putting forth his worldview, and I'm putting forth the Bible's worldview. Trusting in the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need apologetics and things, but we can be straightforward and just sharing the Word of God. Lovingly, compassionately, but sharing, this is what the Bible says. Now, let's go on. It says in verse 17 that He is before all things. Now, the primary truth communicated here is that the Son existed prior to any work of creation. His supremacy and preeminence over creation are also suggested. Now, it's really hard to be a creature when you created everything. It's really hard to be a creature sustained when you're the sustainer of absolutely everything. It just doesn't work. It's hard to be the exact image of the glory of God without being God. Not only is it hard, it's absolutely impossible. Now, F.F. Bruce writes, the words not only declare His temporal priority to the universe, but also suggest His primacy over it. Melick writes this, Since for the ancients, priority in time often meant priority of person, this argument not only stresses Jesus' role in creation, but also gives him a preeminent position with respect to creation. John Gill writes, "And he is before all things in dignity, being preferable to angels and men in his nature, names, offices, and works, and worthy of more honor than all creatures." John Eady, "He who made all necessarily existed before all. Prior to his creative work, he had filled the immeasurable periods of an unbeginning eternity. Matter is not eternal, is not the dark and necessary circumference of his bright essence. He pre-existed it and called it into being. Everything is posterior to him, and nothing coeval or equal in time with him. And the present tense is employed. He is, not he was. He is unchanging being. At every point of his existence, it may be said of him, he is. He is all that he was and all that he will be, and comprises in him the birth and end of time. The Son has always held first place over all things in preeminence, honor, and glory. He was never one among many. Now look at that. Never. He wasn't in a group. Ever. He was always unique. He always stood above. Was always the unique Son of God, having existed before all things and holding the highest rank above all things. When compared to the eternal Son of God, the most ancient creature in heaven is a babe, the most splendid is dressed in rags, and the highest ranking is a servant. Now this is the one who died for you. Everything that was created by Him, and when they opened their eyes, the first thing they saw, and the only thing they saw after that time, was the Son of God. He's the center of absolutely everything. Now do you see why the sin of man is so bad? Do you see why men are so foolish? Do you see what a great thing that it was that He became incarnate, that He took upon Himself flesh? To ponder who was the Son of God prior to His incarnation is to begin to understand something of the greatness of His incarnation. Guys, this takes time. This takes a long time. The best thing that some of you could do is stop thinking so much about ministry right now and start thinking about Christ, seeking to discover Him. I know you know Him. He is your Savior and He's Lord. But you see, when you get up in a pulpit there's a difference between a man who thinks much of Christ and spends much time contemplating Christ and one who is just teaching by rote a correct interpretation of the text. Now both need a correct interpretation of the text, and the text needs to be central. But they're going to know. As so many pastors in Peru a couple years ago when I was there, they said, "But how can we make our church more passionate about Christ?" Well, one of the ways is preach Christ to them. But then I asked them this: but are you men passionate about Christ? Are you men passionate about Christ? Do they see the passion, not just in the pulpit, but everywhere, about Christ in your life? Do you make much of Him? Because in a way, one of the things that's kind of sad about church planting or dangerous is this: within about 5 or 10 years, the church begins to think like you, at least in some ways. Your thinking better be right. Making much of Christ. Do you ever you can't sleep, and you just get in the Word to find Christ, read something about Christ and then read it over and over again, do you marvel, do you revel in Christ? You see, to have great truths in your head and in your heart about what He was prior to His incarnation, I mean, it'd take your breath away. And then you're able, with a more keen sense of things, to describe His humiliation. Now, it's enough when we hear that He was incarnate and He was a babe and He was laying in a manger. He entered into time at that moment. But just now try to think for a moment. Here He is in a manger. He's in a cow stall. And we've got to be careful because we possibly have this idea of manger that it was, you know, some pretty thing or something. It may have been just a trough. And He's laying there. All right, now, the only people that come to see are, well, first of all, they're not people, they're animals all around. The poorest of the poor, they're sleeping out in a stable. And then, shepherds. You say, well, what's so bad about shepherds? Do you know that shepherds were not allowed to testify at a trial? Did you know that? Now, God calls a group of men to witness this event who were not allowed to testify in a trial about truth. Do you know why? Because they were known to be such liars. Now, that's just God, isn't it? The resurrection. Who witnesses the resurrection? Women. Isn't this amazing? Chooses two groups that can't testify. But really, shepherds were known as such liars, they were not allowed to testify. And that's who He brings into that barn to testify. Now, you think, boy, that's amazing. But now think, not for 100 years prior to that was He King of everything. And everything that's ever been done for 100 years has been done for Him. And creatures so splendid, their beauty would probably destroy mankind, are doing nothing but falling on their faces before Him and serving Him and worshiping Him. And for them, it is drudgery to turn their face away from Him because of His beauty. And He's not like that for 100 years prior to His birth. Not 1,000 years, but throughout all of eternity, He is the absolute center of everything. And He is the object of God the Father's affections. Everything for Him. And now here He is in a stall. All of deity poured into this baby. And then from the stall to the cross. Another thing that I think was quite amazing, I was reading yesterday and for the first time it kind of dawned on me. David had the big thing going with Goliath. You remember? He beat Goliath. And do you realize that after that happened though, David was sent back again to attend sheep? Did you know that? And then he was brought out again. So he had this great, you know, thing and then he went back again to attend sheep. Then he was brought out again for greatness. And the reason why I thought of that is because I was reading to my boys last night about Christ. A similar thing happened. When he was 12, he came into the temple. And I mean, everybody was just like, who is this kid? And I mean, they were just all around him, asking him questions, everything. And then what does he do? Then he goes back. To his parents, to his place, and stays in a carpenter shop, unknown, until the time of his appearing. I want you to know God will do that to you. He will. He will give you, as a young minister sometimes, I know we're getting off the subject, but He will give to you, as a young minister sometimes, a moment of glory. I mean, put you up in front of a bunch of people and you do something and God really moves, and then He'll take you and He'll hide you away again. You see what He's doing? He's testing. He's testing you. Can you be just as content guarding the sheep as being the great protector of Israel? Can you be hidden away? What's really important to you? He knows your heart, but you don't. And so He's helping you discern it through many, many, many trials and giving you the opportunity to depend upon Him more and more. This is going to happen in your life. He's going to do many unusual works in your life, many painful works in your life. Submit to them. Submit to them. And you'll pass through the fire and come out glorious. Now, it says here that for by Him all things were created in verse 16. All things were created. The phrase by Him is derived from a Greek phrase in auto or ofto, whichever way you want to pronounce it, which may also be translated in Him. If the meaning is by Him, it indicates that the Son was the agent or instrument of creation. The more probable meaning is in Him and indicates that the Son was the sphere in which creation took place. Everything in heaven and earth has to do with Him. They are directly related to Him and stand in relation to Him. A.T. Robertson writes, "The whole of creative activity is summed up in Christ, including the angels in heaven and everything on earth. It is a Christocentric universe." Now, you think about the grace of God and the judgment of God. Just think about humankind right now. As you look at men as individuals, as microcosms, you look at the greater macrocosm of society, you ask yourself this question: does it see itself as existing in the sphere of Christ, of everything relating back to the person of Christ? Do you wonder why now there's crime, why there's problems in society, why there's upheaval and political madness? Everything relates to Christ. And yet man today in his rebellion relates almost nothing to Christ. A small portion of humanity actually sees Christ as the head of all things. Now even in our own lives, think about this. Does everything relate to Christ? Every thought subject to His Lordship. Every action marked out by His Word, under His command. Every passion. You see, that is one of the things of sanctification, is to bring everything in subjection to the person of Jesus Christ. In subjection to Him. But that's not bondage. Why? Because He's good. He's good. And He is wise. And He knows how we should live. That is why, and again, I really respect the Puritans and the old writers. Don't agree with them all the time. But what I respect is this: their desire to bring everything into subjection to the will of Christ. That God hasn't left us out there with just, you got a few gospel truths, right? Now just go and live any way you want. Well, maybe that's not good language, because the Christian will want to live God's way, but live without direction. Now, is there a Christian morality? Is there a Christian ethic? Yes, there is. It's not the means of our justification. It's not the foundation of our justification. But there is a Christian ethic and a Christian morality. The Bible teaches us how to dress. Does it give us specifics? Absolutely not in most areas. But does it give us enough not to go astray? Yes, it does. Does the Bible tell us how to talk? Not in every situation, but it gives us some serious principles that will guide us in every conversation. Does it teach us about finances? Absolutely teaches us about finances. Every situation is marked out in Scripture? No, but there's enough principle there to guide you. To guide you. Listen to what he says in the Great Commission. He doesn't just say, teach them the gospel. Do you realize that? Now in Mark, it's about preaching the gospel to every creature. But listen to Matthew. Teach them everything I commanded you. What is he saying? Teach them the gospel? Yes. But also teach them the Beatitudes. Teach them the gospel? Yeah, but teach them the Sermon on the Mount. To say it's all about the gospel is true. But the gospel is the sphere. But there's a bunch of teaching inside the gospel. It's not just salvific teaching. It's sanctifying teaching. It is teaching of principle. Teaching of law. Now we do not go on beyond what is written. But we must at least go up to what is written. Especially in the areas that most contradict our own lives. Especially in those areas that contradict our own lives. That's why Martin Luther said something like this. I can't quote him directly, but the Scripture is not my friend. It's my enemy. Cuts me off every way my flesh wants to run. Now, we ought to be Christocentric people, but at the same time, we must be careful. We must understand what that means. I have heard people speak so much about Christ, and you cannot speak too much about Christ. You never can speak too much about Christ, but you can speak too little about the Father. You can never speak too much about Christ, but you can speak too little about the Holy Spirit. And to say that everything is Christocentric is true on one hand, but on the other hand, we ought to be careful. It's theocentric. It's God. You know, we have to be careful about any phrase that tries to summarize everything that is the Christian life. John Piper, again, is a man that I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. I just love what God's done through him. And his statements about the glory of God, that it's all about the glory of God. If anyone was to say, it's all about anything, I guess the one thing you could say is, it's all about the glory of God. And that's true, but even that statement can be dangerous. Why? God's too big to say that it's all about this. It's all about everything. You can't just confine God to even one thing, even when you're talking about His glory. It's a correct statement, but be careful. God is so big, and our relationship with Him is so immense, so expansive, that you can't necessarily say it's all about this or it's all about that. It's all about everything He told us about. I hear a lot of young ministers saying, you know, I do everything for the glory of God. Correct statement. But be very careful you're not using that as an excuse to not love people or to cover up your lack of love for humankind. Not just for the body, but for all men. Because there's not just a first and greatest commandment. There's a second commandment that follows. You see that? He didn't say, the first great and great commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, have a nice day. But he said, and the second commandment is this. Now, let's go on. William Hendrickson writes, all things were created in Him, that is, with reference to the Son, the firstborn. As two walls and the bricks in these walls are arranged in relation to the cornerstone, from which they derive their angle of direction, so it was in relation to Christ that all things were originally created. He is their point of reference. Have you ever wondered why we say someone's lost? I know that the picture comes to mind of a lost sheep, and that's accurate. But we can become a little bit more mathematical. They're lost. Why? They have no accurate point of reference. Now think about this for a moment. The point of reference for everything is the person of Jesus Christ. You talk about a bold statement. What's the point of reference for mathematics? Jesus Christ. What's the point of reference for science? Jesus Christ. Literature? Jesus Christ. History? Right smack dab in the center. Jesus Christ. It must just kill the secular man when he has to say, so-and-so was born in 2000 B.C. or so-and-so was born in 1812 A.D. It just must kill him. He's the very reference of time. So everything in your life, if you've got an area of your life where you're going, this isn't working, something's messed up, what's your point of reference? Is it Christ? Now here's something that will happen. Excuse me, it's late. It's early in the morning. This is something that will happen. You may be messed up in your life, and you've discovered your point of reference has not been Jesus Christ. And that's why things are messed up. Or things may seem messed up in your life because your point of reference is not Christ. Your point of reference is what the world says that success ought to be. Or what even Christianity sometimes says success ought to be, and your point of reference is not Christ. So Christ is the true standard. He is the definer. He is the point of reference. You always look back to Him. Always. When we're tracking a deer that someone has shot and has run a long distance. Now that never happens in my case because they drop right where they stand. But a lot of my friends, we have to track their deer for a long time. Now, what we do, like Kevin Height, he's not here today. What we do is this. You find a drop of blood. Now, you don't go from there and look for more blood. If you're with someone else, that person usually stands right there, or you put a limb or something on the ground right by that drop of blood. And you use that point as a point of reference until you find another drop. Because if you find that drop of blood and then you just keep marching, you get all lost walking around everywhere, and then you've lost this point of reference, you don't know where you're at any longer. So you stand there, your friend goes out and finds another point, and then you move. You always need a point of reference. That's the same way with your life, your ministry, and everything. Christ is the point of reference. You always go back to Him. Now, think about humanity for just a moment. People say, I'm amazed that the world is so messed up. I'm not. You know what really amazes me? Is that it's not messed up more. I mean, think about this. Christ is not the point of reference for the great majority of people on the face of the earth. Completely opposite points of reference. There should not be leaves on trees. There should not be joy. There should not be babies being born. There should not be laughter. There should not be dance. There shouldn't be anything. The fact that there is anything on this planet other than barren pain is because of the grace of God. Now, when you want to go out and fix the world, are you going to fix it politically? Are you going to give it a point of reference by putting the Ten Commandments on the walls of every school and every courthouse? No, the Ten Commandments is not the point of reference. Christ is the point of reference. And the only way you're going to fix the world is get them back to the point of reference, who is a person. So we preach the gospel. Yes, we can use the law. It has a purpose and all these different things. But the only answer is Christ. That's why political parties and conservative movements aren't going to fix anything. You see, what happens is you'll have a conservative swing, and then people break free and they go so wild that even the secularist, the humanist, wants something to bring them back from being beasts, and they may become more conservative, but they'll swing back the other way. Culture just goes back and forth. They need a point of reference, not a fad, not a movement, a rock, a cornerstone, and it is Christ. You look at people. Look, have you ever done this in evangelism? Someone comes to you and say, my life is all messed up. What's your point of reference? What's your starting point? What is it? That's why you're lost. That's why everything is messed up. Now let me show you the reference point according to Scripture. It is Jesus Christ. Everything in Him. Everything in Him. And this is not just about getting a ticket to salvation. This is about trusting in Him as Savior and Lord, being justified, and then spending the rest of your life seeking to grow in this idea that He's your point of reference. Submitting all things to Christ. Family. Someone comes to me with family problems. What do I know? The point of reference in that family is not Jesus Christ. Maybe the neither one of them are connected into the cornerstone. Or maybe the husband is connected in the cornerstone, his point of reference, and his wife is just out here somewhere. Or vice versa. To get both of them connected into the cornerstone, their point of reference is Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. And notice, I know it's a kind of a corny illustration, but I don't need my wife to become like me. And I don't need me to become like my wife. Isn't it amazing, though, you take the spokes on a bicycle wheel, they never touch. Have one spoke running into the other spoke, but you have the two spokes running in to the same axle. And that's the point. That's the point of reference. Is that me becoming more like Christ, my wife becoming more like Christ, and then it'll work out. Rather than trying to have her become me and me become her. Doesn't work. And there's so much freedom. There's so much freedom when Christ is the point of reference and I'm not the point of reference. Or my church is not the point of reference. Jesus Christ is the point of reference. Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's pray and take a break. Father, I come before You and thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for Your Word. Most of all, I thank You for Christ. What a wonder, what a joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll be back in about...